Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, we come to sort of the end of the story of Sodom and Lot. Our passage this morning is one of those that people sometimes point to say, what kind of God would do that? I've neglected to mention this morning in the announcement time about our apologetics group, which we're getting started next Sunday morning, 9 a.m. We'll be back in this classroom right behind us, that ask questions like, does God exist? And if he does, what does it matter? Is it important? These are the questions that culture poses to us. And I want to say this. It'll be done from a perspective. I mean, I certainly believe the Word of God is our ultimate highest rule of belief and lifestyle. I hold to that. But we're not going to approach it that. I'm not just going to quote Scripture. I'd like to get into a study, and this is for our teens and 20-somethings, of looking at the Bible is one of the evidences that we should consider. Now, there's a whole universe of evidences out there, and looking at the Bible is one of them, and ask the question, does the Bible carry the day in the light of what we see of God's revelation through his creation? And I want to bring those two together and say, yes, God's Word harmonizes beautifully, eloquently, with all the stuff that we see. And it's kind of what's in this text, what lies behind a text like we have this morning, the destruction, the annihilation of women and children, along with the sinful men that were noted in the passage earlier, fire and brimstone falling from heaven, and God rescuing but a few. And our world would ask about a passage like this, is that a good God who I'd want to serve and know about? And as we consider the text this morning, I say, yes, yes, it is. Because what we have here is, yes, the judgment of God, but also his mercy in his grace and salvation that then asks us to think about the choices that we make. And so as we read the text this morning, I'd ask you to stand with me. I'm going to start by reading verse 23 to 29. We're going to finish the chapter this morning, but right now I'm going to read 23 to 29. Please stand with me. As we do, we're honoring God's holy word as he's spoken through this narrative, through this hard to read in many ways. This is a hard passage to read, and you'll see what I'm meaning as I read through it, even the second half. But let's give honor to the Word of God as what it is, the Word of the Lord. Genesis chapter 19, beginning at verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife, walking behind Lot, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early into the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked up, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. We'll pause for now with the reading of God's holy word. Let's open up in a time of prayer with the Lord. Let me lead us. Heavenly Father, as we consider this passage, help us to see your holiness that causes your judgment, your mercy that brings your salvation. And help us, Father, to think about the choices that we make every day, now, today, in light of these truths. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you probably, some of you may remember, the TV show that aired on ABC from 1965 to 1974 called The FBI. The FBI. I was born in 67, so I caught on to some of the later episodes. They've done modern remakes. I'm not talking about those. I'm actually talking about that show, of which Ephraim Zimbalist Jr. was the lead actor. And, of course, they used some actors and some license and some liberties with the show. But the show, in many times, in many instances, paralleled actual cases that the FBI was pursuing in the moment. So it was sort of a real-world TV show with which they took some liberties, some actors. But one of the actors, and I think it was Ephraim Zimbalist Jr., actually represented J. Edgar Hoover in his work with the FBI and other real-world bureau personnel. One episode, as I was reading about it on the source of all knowledge, Wikipedia, one episode even noted that one of the shows ended with an appeal to the audience to help in finding James Earl Ray, who had assassinated Martin Luther King Jr. They actually asked the audience, if you know anything, please report on this. But as I thought back and as I was recollecting this and reading our passage this morning, sort of getting the sense of it, I thought back to this TV show from the mid-70s, early 70s, that if not every episode, at least some of the episodes ended with what is called an epilogue. Our passage this morning, I believe, is an epilogue really for all of Genesis 18 and 19. Actually, that goes back to Genesis 13. Let me define epilogue. Epilogue is defined as a section or speech at the end of a book or play or movie that serves as a comment on or a conclusion to what has happened. It sort of ties up all the loose strings, sort of brings together the whole story. What happened subsequent to sort of the end of the movie or the TV show? What happened to the individuals, the players, the circumstances that were going on in the moment? Sort of how did things play out? And how did things turn out? And how did people's circumstances and lives end up in light of these events? Our passage today is, I believe, a three-part epilogue to the biblical account of Lot and Abraham in Sodom. And I've tried to sort of lay it out in the outline that you'll see in your bulletin that talks about sort of the three pieces. Judgment, that's how the passage starts. Then grace, sort of the middle piece. And I'll just note, common to Hebrew literature is to put the most important part of the passage in the middle. So we have judgment to start and grace in the middle and then choices at the end. And I'll kind of flesh those out, but I want to give that rough outline as to where it is I think we're going. Genesis 18 and 19, this kind of surprised me as I thought about it and as I read this comment, sort of surprised me, but as I thought about it, it's like, yeah, that's right. Genesis 18 and 19, we've done three or four sermons on it and spent a month and given a lot of attention. It basically covers one 24-hour day in the life of Abraham. In fact, the commentaries noted that this is the most extensively detailed day, as far as Scripture gives record, in the life of Abraham. Nothing receives more attention. Not the giving of the covenant, not the birth of Isaac, not the sacrifice of Isaac. This one day is given more coverage than any other event in Abraham's life. And so, our passage, I think, the meaning, the lesson we should take from it is the epilogue, the summary, the conclusion of all that's been said, really going, as I'll explain, going back to Genesis 13, but certainly Genesis 18 and 19. And I'll summarize the passage with this short statement that sort of picks up on the three elements of our outline. The summary, I don't think I changed it this week. Let me double check myself here. Yeah. The summary that I'm using is that God's future judgment and God's past grace should inform our present actions. God's future judgment, the one that's coming, not the one he's already done, but the one that's coming, and his past grace, the kindness, the mercies that he's shown to us, our salvation is what it's really talking about. Those two things should inform how we live, how we think, how we evaluate, how we weigh out the priorities that we set, the principles that we live by, and the actions and the things that we do. Those two things should weigh in on the choices we make in the present. And it starts in verses 23 through 26. I've already kind of read that text, but let me flesh out this concept of judgment, that the past judgment of Sodom is illustrative of the future judgment that is coming. Jude 7 makes this point. But let me talk about Genesis 23 19:23 through 26 first. We start with verse 23. It says, verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. You'll remember in our last passage, the angels, I believe, the way I kind of read the passage, the angels sort of showed up maybe like 4 or 5 a.m. and grabbed hold of Lot. Wake up! And, you know, he's shocked, surprised out of bed. And so from that point, maybe 4 or 5 a.m. to where we are right now in the story, it's the sun had gone from right at the periphery, right at the edge of the earth over which the sun rose, to now the sun was above the horizon. That's the word I was looking for. The sun had gone that far. So we're talking maybe an hour. What we should get the sense of is that this passage is moving quickly. You can imagine getting up from a sleep, getting your bedclothes off, getting your street clothes on, gathering up your family, and running. And remember, they're going to the hills, and Lot says, I don't think I can make it to the hill. And God says, okay, what do you want to do? And Lot says, if I could just go to Zoar. And so they go get to Zoar. By the time the sun had risen up above the horizon until right now, from when they were woken up, the story's moving quickly, as it were. I think the events are happening fast. And then it says in verse 24, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. We should contrast this to what chapter 19, verse 13 had said. When the angels showed up to warn Lot and his family, the angels' actual quotation is, we are about to destroy this city. And you might get the sense from that language that the angels were actually delivering the judgment of God. They were actually doing the fire and the brimstone. But this text makes it clear it is God's judgment. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, rained fire down. And so it's God's doing. The angels were just the messengers. We need to understand that. I will talk a little bit about tonight as angels. In our culture, we have a veneration of angels, but in our passage, we have the fact that God is sovereign. The angels are his messengers, and that's kind of laid out in the passage. Verse 25 talks about a complete and total judgment. It says, he overthrew those cities, the whole valley, the inhabitants, and what grew on the ground. You might think of it as the cities, the valley, the people, and even the plants. One of the commentators noted that this area is known, or was known, for a lot of asphalt deposits. And you know how flammable asphalt can be if it's gotten hot enough, and it burns with an intense. And so we should understand this. This is a judgment. Well, as Jude will explain it later when we get to that point. But it's a judgment of everything. In fact, pretty universally, the commentators noted that this is the place where now the Dead Sea exists over in Israel. The Dead Sea is 30 miles long and 10 miles wide, and nothing lives in it. In fact, even now, a sulfurous, noxious odor comes out of that body of water. The Jordan River sort of comes down through the Sea of Galilee, further down through Israel, and everything gets deposited into this Dead Sea. And so it's all the pollutants, it's all the chemicals, all of the waste product that sort of got picked up by the river. Well, along with that, God judges Sodom and Gomorrah, and that fire and brimstone, even now, they say, I've never been there, but you can say there's sort of a sulfur smell. It was a complete judgment. Jesus makes mention of this in Luke 17. Look at what verse 26 of our passage says. And this is one of those things that, how could a good and loving God do this? Verse 26 says, but Lot's wife, who was walking behind Abraham, or behind Lot, I'm sorry. She's kind of walking slower. She was kind of, maybe she was regretting the house that she spent her whole life decorating that now just got burnt up in a flash. Maybe her friends. Maybe her garden. She's sort of walking slower than Lot is walking. She turns around and looks back. And the idea that's carried, I think, by the passage, she looks back regretfully, wistfully, sadly, longingly for what's behind her. And God turns her into a pillar of salt. And I confess, I don't know all what that means. I know it's not a good thing. You don't want to be that. God did something in an act of judgment. And Christ in Luke 17 says, remember Lot's wife. He's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. He's talking about judgment that is coming. And in that context, he said, remember Lot's wife. And so what I think Christ would have us take from this passage are the lessons of priority, of priority setting. In other words, what I think Jesus was saying, that Genesis 19 and the story of Lot tells us, is to have an urgency and a focus on avoiding judgment. The judgment is real. The judgment of God is coming on sin. And that for us, for every human, it should be an urgency in our life. I'm going to do everything I can. This is my number one priority. I've got nothing more important to do today if someone is not a believer in Jesus Christ. I've got nothing more important to do today than to deal with this judgment that's coming. And a focus. Don't get distracted. I can't blame Lot's wife for looking back. The truth of the matter is I've spent my whole life to this point getting to be able to own the house that we now own. And if the hurricane had come and destroyed it, or if it ever burned down in a fire, I can't tell you that I'm not going to have sorrow and regret and remorse and why God. And I'm not here to throw stones at Lot's wife. I do the same thing. But when it comes to eternal judgment, nothing is more important than that. If your house is in a state of disrepair or damage, the folks up at Swannanoa, winter's coming. They've got nowhere to live. Their houses are gone. They've got to think in terms of where do I sleep at night? But comparatively, as important as that is, our text is saying that judgment is more important. It's a greater. I mentioned Jesus referencing Lot's wife. Jude references this passage, and when he's talking in Jude 7, he references this fire and brimstone as eternal fire. Now, this happened in time. This is a tangible, sulfurous, burning substance, whatever it was, fire and brimstone. It happened in time. These are tangible. But Jude calls it eternal fire. And he references all of Sodom and Gomorrah and this whole story and then tells his hearers to think in terms of the eternal fire. And so I think what the scripture is telling us is when we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm going to mention this tonight, this beautiful how sometimes morning and evening texts tie together. When we look at Genesis 19, we ought not to be just thinking, well, you know, Lot and those people were wicked and rotten and Lot should have done better and his wife shouldn't have looked back. That's not our only focus. It's to say that the past judgment tells us that Christ, the biblical claims about the second coming, the judgment at the second coming of Christ are real. And we need to be thinking and considering what is the significance of that and doing everything we can to be on the right side, to be on Jesus' side of that judgment. And so judgment is coming. And unlike the flood in Noah's day and the fire and brimstone of Lot's day, we can't say we never saw anything like this before. They'd never seen a worldwide flood in Noah's day. Lot's day had never seen fire and brimstone fall from heaven. We have the biblical accounts. And so God has made us aware. God has given us this information. He's shown us what's possible. Matthew 24 and Luke 17, they reference Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus uses this. Peter uses this. Scripture makes Jude does. Jesus mentions that God's judgment comes, one, when sin becomes too rampant in culture. That God's judgment, it's actually a mercy because sin has damaging consequences to real people. It's a mercy of God that he judges sin and sort of stalls it out, sort of swamps the motor of sin, sort of takes some of its momentum away because sin hurts people. And so judgment is coming. So God judges when sin is too rampant. But the other point that these two texts, Matthew and Luke, make is that God's judgment comes in the middle of everyday life. It was noted by Jesus that in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were marrying and giving in marriage. They were buying and selling and conducting commerce. They were eating and drinking. And those aren't bad things. Those are necessary things. Those are good things. But what it's saying is that judgment comes at a moment we don't think. There's not going to be advance notice of the second coming as I read the scriptures. It's just going to happen. And those that are with Christ, he'll take to himself to be with him forever. And those that are not, they will finally bow and say that he is Lord and confess and bow with their knee, but not willingly under compulsion. So judgment is coming. But in the middle of all this, there is a mercy also noted here. You remember when God said to Abraham, before any of this started, how can I not tell Abraham what I'm doing with Sodom? You remember that? Remember that part of the text? How can I not tell Abraham? He wanted Abraham to know, and we'll see why in a second. But the application for us is that God is gracious to tell us of the coming judgment. He hasn't just said, Jesus is coming back. Yeah, everybody will happy and have fun. No, he said, Jesus is coming back to judge the whole earth. He will establish his kingdom, and there will be no opposition to it anymore. That is merciful of God to tell us the truth about this. What a kindness. What a beautiful thing to give somebody advanced time to prepare for a difficult circumstance. You know, maybe if we knew the danger that Helene was going to bring, maybe we would have done some different things. But, you know, I was like you. I was laying in bed 6 o'clock in the morning as the wind started to blow and trees started to fall. And, you know, as you almost universally heard, this has never happened in this area before. So we didn't know it was coming. If maybe we'd known, maybe we would have done something a little bit different. The fact is that the judgment of God pictured by Sodom, speaking of Christ's second return, is coming. And we have time to prepare. We have time to do something now about it. And so we have judgment. But we also have grace. God's grace, this is Roman numeral number 2, God's grace to his chosen, both saints and sinners. God's grace reaches to his own people, but it reaches out to those that are still far from him. It reaches to Christians who are kind of living on the edge. They're kind of in God's grace, but they're kind of making choices that aren't pleasing to him. It reaches to all of his people, not just the holy ones, not just the perfect ones, not just the goody two-shoes. It reaches to all of God's people, that God's grace is for all of them. Look at verses 27 through 30. This is sort of our second section. Abraham goes back to the place where he interceded for Lot and Sodom. He goes back the next morning. Looking at your text in verse 27, it reads, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Remember the conversation? Remember the negotiation that happened between Abraham and God? God, if there's 50 righteous, you'll spare the city? Yes. Okay, what if it's just 45? I'll spare the city for 40? Yeah. 30? Yeah. 20? Yeah. How about just 10? This is that place where God had that conversation with Abraham. And Abraham interceded. He pled for. He prayed on behalf of 10 righteous. And I have to imagine some of what's in Abraham's mind is my nephew Lot, and I know his wife and his daughters. I bounced them on my knee. And I met their son-in-laws, the betrothed men. I got to think Abraham's pleading on their behalf. So God, if it's just 10 righteous. In fact, Abraham is pleading on all of Sodom's behalf. God, if they're righteous, how can you judge them? God, if they're, we would say, in Christ, if they're believers in Jesus, how can you do the same thing to them that you're going to, do to the wicked? He's interceding, he's pleading with God to God's mercy. And it says in verse 29, this is a beautiful word. So it was when God destroyed the cities, he remembered Abraham. He remembered Abraham. I looked at this up in scriptures, used about 7 times. And when God remembers something, it's not like me. Deborah, where did I leave my keys? I can't find my keys. And she'll always know. Well, if you put them back, she'll tell me, they'd be in the basket and you wouldn't have to go think about where your keys are. God doesn't need that type of remembering. God When God remembers, and this is a way to use multiple places in Scripture, what it is, I would define it this way. When God remembers, it's Him showing some present kindness based on previous promises. In other words, what God is doing, He said, I definitely remember what I promised you, and now I'm going to make good. This is the present circumstance where I'm going to show you the kindness that I promised you in the past. And God remembered the covenant that He made with Abraham, that a great nation was going to come of Abraham. We know it as the Jewish nation. And through every nation of the earth, including Sodom, people were to be blessed. And God said, I remember that promise. I meant it then, and I'm keeping it now. And so God remembered Abraham, and He sent Lot out. God said, I'm going to destroy this area. Well, we have basically 30 miles long and 10 miles wide. And He got Lot out of there. He got him far enough away. Look at the end of verse 29. So God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when He overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. God worked within households. As I'm going through Genesis, the second time I've preached through Genesis, love the book. As I preach through it, and as I'm even studying other passages, one of the things that's routinely impressing me is that God works through households. And He did with Abraham. God made the promise to Abraham, and the blessings of it spilled over onto Lot. And God sent Lot out of the overthrow, the destruction of the cities, because He was gracious to Abraham. I can remember at different times, either as a pastor or just as a churchgoer, numerous single women who had been terribly treated by the men that they married. And those men had left them and acted abusively toward them. And now they had children to raise. One of the ways I tried to encourage these women is to say exactly what this passage says. God loves to work through households. God is very well known. It is commonplace. It's His methodology to save one within the household and use that one as a conduit of God's grace to the many, to the dozens, to the hundreds that may be involved in that family. I think I've seen that happen just this week in this congregation, last week or two. God works through households. The pulling Lot out of the overthrow was because of His grace and His love for Abraham. And so we see God's grace and His mercy. Some application. At the final judgment, God will remember Christ's payment for our sins. That's what God remembers. When God remembers, He's going to say, I'm going to send my Son, and He's going to die, and that payment is going to be sufficient for the sins of the people that I love. And then when we stand before the great white throne of Christ at the judgment of God, He's going to say, I paid for those sins. Christ is going to speak up, as if the Father needed Him to. But the Father and the Son and the Spirit together are going to say, those sins are paid for. And that's why we enter into His joy and enter into His glory, because God remembers Christ's payment. He promised that that payment was sufficient. And He makes good in that future, but what will be for us then, a present moment, He'll make good on that payment because of what He promised in the past. The promise was in Genesis 3:15. Yes, the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but I will crush this, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. I'm going to put an end to this sin thing. I'm going to so overwhelmingly, totally, undeniably eviscerate, annihilate the effects of the curse of sin. That's when the promise started. And God will show present kindness for that past promise. Secondly, the power of intercession with a God who deals in households. If you have relatives or close friends of whom you would say, you know, I just don't know where they are in their salvation. I don't know if they've escaped the judgment. Pray for them. Pray for them. That's what Lot, what Abraham did on Lot's behalf. God, if they're righteous, how can you judge them? And God responded by saying, you're right, I won't judge them because I made them righteous. Pray for your loved ones. Plead for God on their behalf. The sense of urgency. Remember Lot's wife? What Jesus was saying, as we plead for those who we know we have maybe are uncertain of their salvation, plead for them like there's nothing more important to do right now than to plead on their behalf. Have a sense of urgency that our friends and family and loved ones escape the judgment we know is coming. The thing about it is, I mentioned this as we went through that passage a couple weeks ago, you cannot exhaust God's mercy. You're not going to ask for more mercy than God is capable of delivering. I can't guarantee what God's going to do, but I can guarantee you, in your pleading, you will never offend a holy God in pleading his mercy on your loved ones. He's never going to say, oh, you're asking too much. Because, you know, the 45, 40, 30, 20, God's patient. You're not going to exhaust his mercy. Just ask. And I think the last application we have of God's grace is the intercession for strangers. People we don't even know their name. I have to reflect. For the recent election, numerous PCA brethren, some of you noted this yourselves, churches in our presbytery, churches, other good gospel preaching churches of various other denominations, Monday at 6 o'clock, they said, let's all stop what we're doing and pray for our nation. And however you prayed, God answered it in his way. I'm not here to speak to the mind of God. But what I am here to say is, if it was so important to us to pray for our nation Monday at 6 o'clock before the Tuesday election day, why would we stop now? Why are we not still praying for our nation? Does it not need God's forgiveness and cleansing? And mercy and salvation? Has the need changed? Or maybe has just our focus changed on what we wanted to happen Tuesday? And I'll be honest, I was there. I know that. This is a self-admonition. This is a self-application of the Word of God. I need to be regularly in prayer for our nation. That's why we honor our veterans on Veterans Day. To remind us, intercede for strangers. And then lastly, our choices. And I'll hit this real quickly. Verse 30. It says that Lot was afraid of staying in Zoar. I'll read verses 30 through 38. This is one of those sort of unseemly passages in God's Word. It's a little hard to read. It's a little hard. This is kind of salacious in its details. But let me read it because it is the Word of God. Verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. Remember, he pleaded to live in Zoar, but now he's afraid to live there. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth to have children. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father do that, drink the wine, and that night, the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know it when she lay down or when she rose up. And the next day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I did it last night with our father. Let us make him drink wine again tonight. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine. They carried out their plan. The younger arose and did similarly. Verse 36, thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. And it says, the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, and he is the son of the Ammonites to this day. This passage, this section, is really dealing with the choices that we make, given our knowledge of the judgment that is coming and the mercy of God that is available. It says Lot was afraid to live in Zoar. Remember, he begged to go there first, not just a couple verses ago. Commentators speculate, maybe it was too close. Maybe it says the smoke was rising like a furnace. And Lot was saying, I can't live with this out my back door every day. I can't look at that every day. And so he goes up and lives in a cave in the mountains. Or maybe it was Lot was thinking, the same evil that I saw at work in Sodom is happening in Zoar, and God's judgment surely must come on this place as well. So, but he got up out of the place. But he made a really interesting, questionable choice. He went and lived in a cave up in the mountains. He didn't go back to Abraham and say, let me live with you. Let me stay near you. Let me be with you. Because see, Abraham was the channel, the conduit of God's blessing. Abraham was the one who was receiving revelation from God. And Lot doesn't say, let me go back to that place and be near where God is working and near where God is speaking. He says instead he's going to live up in the hills in Canaan. If you remember back to Genesis 13, it was Lot's great wealth that caused him to separate from Abraham. He had too many herds, too many crops, too many sheep and goats, and they didn't have enough land in the area to support both of the massive herds of the two men. And so Lot left and went to Sodom. But now he's living in a cave. He doesn't have a house. He doesn't have a wife anymore. All the herds are gone. No need for barns. No John Deere's to put under a shed roof. Nothing. He's just him and his daughters. And he's unburdened from all that wealth. And he goes and lives in a cave. And so in verses 31 and subsequent, we see that the consequences of the choice. It said that Lot's daughters wanted children, not husbands. They didn't want to lose out on motherhood. I get that. That's a good thing. That's not sinful to desire to be a mother. But they didn't want to do it in God's way. In fact, they chose sort of a pagan pragmatism that the ends justify the means. Bearing children is a real blessing from the Lord. The scripture tells us that. But it needs to be done in the Lord's way. And they wanted the blessing, but without the God. The ends justify the means. To get the children that we want, we'll do whatever we got to do. They said, there's not a man in all the earth. Little exaggeration, they just came from Zoar. But whatever it is they had in their minds, they didn't choose God's way for bearing children. Sort of a pagan pragmatism. One of the authors I read said, they escaped the judgment for the evils of Sodom, but then they committed the evils of Sodom by choice, once the danger was removed. They lived unholy, unsanctified lives. And this is a consequence of Lot not choosing to be where God's revelation, God's blessing was with Abraham. Verse 37 and 38 are kind of an exclamation point. It names Moab and Ammon. If you remember those nations, Moab and Ammon were two of Israel's great troublemakers throughout much of the rest of their history. The names are interesting. Moab is an anglicized version of Moav. In the Hebrew, the word Av means father. And what the daughter was literally saying is, I got this son through my father. And what the other daughter was saying is, Ben-Ammi, this is son of my people, or son of my kinsmen. The other daughter celebrated the fact Ben means son in Hebrew. This is the son of my... They literally celebrated the poor choices that they made and how they named their sons and what happened for the rest of Israel's history. They had to deal with the troublemakers Moab and Ammon. Our choices have consequences. So what the passage does... And let me just go back to our summary statement, and I can close up. God's future judgment and God's past grace should inform our present choices. God's judgment should be motivation for us to live right. We're going to have to give account. for how we live and what we've done. And even if the blood of Christ makes the payment, there will still be the shame of the sins that we committed on earth before God. And we'll have to say, yes, I did that, and 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 I should not have. And I'm thankful that Christ's blood pays for all that. There will still be, the holiness of God must judge sin. And so the judgment of God should cause us to think, you know what, I don't want to be part of that. I don't want to be involved in that law breaking and that violation of God's holiness and that contradiction of His grace and mercy. I don't want that. But God's grace should also be, how can I sin against one who has loved me so greatly? How can I do this great wrong against my Savior? And so it should inform our present choices. I'll close with Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love that He showed to us, even when we are dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The mercy of God is the point of this story. Choose God's love, mercy, and grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your holy word. I thank You for stories like this that just picture, illustrate the details of glorious gospel truth and who You are as a God, that You do judge sin, but You pay for the penalty. You pay the cost. You pay the price. And so, God, help us to rejoice in that. And like the choir sang this morning, to be still and know that You are God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll conclude our service this morning with the hymn of response, Be Still My Soul. It's number 689. If you'd stand with me, we can sing together. Sing as unto the Lord.